Okay, Judges chapter 20. Now this continues from the last couple of chapters. Last week, the whole story about the concubine and what happened with her, all the way home, Lindsay's saying, I can't believe that's in the Bible. I can't believe they did that. She was shocked. I know a number of you were. Because as I said last week, this sounds like a bad Hollywood miniseries. And but it's in the Bible. It's for our instruction. And as you recall, this Levite priest, his concubine, who he was married to, she had been molested as they were visiting one of the towns of Benjamin, the town of Gibeah. And during the molestation of his concubine wife, she died. And so he took her body, took it home, he cut it into 12 pieces, and then sent these pieces out to the 12 tribes of Israel to shock them into action, and it worked. And then it says here in the first verse of chapter 20, all the children of Israel went out and the assembly gathered together as a single man. You get the connection here? The concubine is a picture of Israel. The fact, in many ways, it's a picture of the redeemed community today, the people who call themselves Christians, people who call themselves the church, the followers of God, because the bride of Messiah is greatly disjointed and broken and split and separated. But to us, it doesn't seem all that ugly. But to look at it through God's eyes, it's a bloody, mutilated corpse. You know, sometimes we've experienced division among one another and in maybe past communities and churches. Fortunately, Beth Tikkun, we have not had that. But maybe in some group you've been with before, there was an ugly division. And in that division, there was a perverse pleasure, possibly. Sometimes just pain, sometimes a mixture. And you think it serves them right. They were wrong. They behaved badly. They were proud. They had bad doctrine. And yet, if we can look at that through God's eyes, you're taking his bride and just severing her. You're disfiguring the image of God. Let's always remember that. The next time we hear of a church split, we talk to someone who's involved in one. This is what it looks like from God's eyes. Yet it woke Israel up, and it says they came together. This disjointed group came together as one man. From Dan to Beersheba. Now this kind of surprised me. Dan was included in this. They came together. They were outraged. Yet what can you tell me about Dan? What had they done just three, four chapters earlier? Yes, they went in and wiped out a village, the village of Laish, a very peaceful village. And why? Because they wanted better land than they had. And what did they take with them? And what did they establish there? Yes, godless temples, temples of idolatry. So here's Dan, who's an idolatrous tribe, and they're all outraged about what some other group has done. Anyway, from Dan to Beersheba in the land of Gilead to Adonai at Mizpah. Mizpah is found throughout Joshua and Judges and 1 Samuel. Mizpah means watchtower. And it's a place where later Samuel would anoint Saul as king. It's a place earlier in Joshua, in chapter 11, Joshua called the people together and rallied them to battle. Mizpah is a place that kind of became a focal gathering point of all of Israel. And that's where they would come to when something needed to be done on a national level. It made me start thinking about Mizpah, because I know another more common word for watchtower in Hebrew is the word Migdal. And so being a curious kind of person, I thought, what's the difference between a Mizpah watchtower and a Migdal watchtower? Well, the word Migdal comes from the word Gadol, tall, large, big. A Migdal is what you see when you look at a watchtower and you think, wow, that thing is gadol, it's big. But Mizpah comes from brightness and from looking out. Mizpah has to do with what you see when you are in the top of the watchtower looking out. You go, wow, you can see forever up here. And as I was thinking about that, Migdal, standing back and looking at the tower itself, Mizpah, which derives its meaning from being in the watchtower looking out, I thought, you know what? That's the two ways people come to God's Word. We can come to God's Word, we can come to the Torah and think, wow, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it incredible? Isn't it brilliant? Or we can take the Torah, we get into it, and then we see the world differently. And we see God. And we think, isn't He wonderful? Isn't He wise? Isn't He brilliant? You know what I'm saying? The Torah is like a watchtower. And we can stand back and stand in wonder of it. And that's good. But we should also enter into it and look at the world and see God through the eyes of Torah. It should be our Migdal and our Mizpah. You understand what I'm trying to say? So they came to Mizpah. The chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel stood in the congregation of the people of God. 400,000 sword-wielding foot soldiers. 400,000. The children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. The children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this outrage happen?" The Levite man, the husband of the murdered woman, answered and said, "I arrived with my concubine at Gibeah of Benjamin to spend the night. The inhabitants of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house against me at night. They proposed to kill me, and they tormented my concubine so that she died. I took hold of my concubine and cut her body and sent her body throughout all the territory of the heritage of Israel, for they had done an indecent and disgusting thing in Israel. Here you all are, O children of Israel. Produce a decision and counsel right here." Now, I know you're all outraged, too, about what happened to the concubine. But I want you also to see that Israel here, who's getting ready to go into battle against these bad people of Gibeah, that they weren't too with it either. We're going to see three groups in these two chapters. We're going to see Benjamin. We're going to see the bulk of Israel. And then we're going to see a single town in the next chapter called Jabesh-Gilead. We see three groups, and each one of them is in error, but different kinds. And when I look at this, as I began to read this, I went to bed last night thinking about this, I woke up this morning thinking about it, and it kept occurring to me, this is a picture of how we all kind of group ourselves out. All of us have a tendency towards some error or other, and you'll probably tend to one of these or the other. And as I looked at this, it presented to me a picture of the last days, the days in which we live now. A picture of the last days. It's almost a snapshot of Christendom. Now, I use the word Christendom rather than the church. Because when I say the word church, you can think of a local church on the corner, which is really good. You can think of a building like the building we're in. You can think of another church down the road that's made of heretics and they're really bad. You can think of the church as the body of Messiah, which is a spiritual entity. And so we all use the word in different ways. But when I use the word Christendom, not even Christianity, I have no problem with Christianity as it is in the Bible, but Christendom is the religion in which we find all kinds of churches, good Christians, bad Christians, non-Christians. We find a religious structure which claims to represent God's Word, and God's Messiah. Okay? So I'm using the word Christendom. And in these last days, Christendom is kind of a mess. It's very disjointed. There's some wonderful good things happening. There are some travesties happening. And then there's just like a lot of dull, boring nonsense that's happening. In some places, nothing's happening at all. It's a real mixed bag. But in these last days, the days that Yeshua prophesied as being a time of great lukewarmness, he says, I'd rather you be hot, of course. I'd rather even be cold. In other words, do whatever you want, just don't call yourself Christians. But when you're lukewarm, when your spiritual temperature is dictated by your surroundings, because that's what lukewarmness is. I have a cup of lukewarm water. You know what the temperature of this water is? It's the temperature of the room. And if I turn up the thermostat, the water gets warmer. If I turn down the thermostat, the water gets cooler. But whatever the surroundings is, that's what the temperature is of the water. That's what a lukewarm believer is. When you're with the hot people, you act hot. When you're with the cold people, you act cold. When you're with the moral, the immoral, the spiritual, the unspiritual, that's how you are. There's not an internal core that stands true, that remains energetic and hot for God. Okay? God says, because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. He says, you say that you're rich, increased with goods, and need nothing, but you're poor, wretched, blind, and miserable, and naked. In other words, you're fooling other people. When I look at you, I see you exposed. So, this is the period that we see here at the end of the book of Judges as well. And we see here that every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's the very last verse of the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. How I wish we could say every man did what was right. That would be good. You know, I've counseled people so many times, and I never counseled one of them yet that did something that was wrong in their eyes. They all had really good reasons for what they did. And so why is my life a mess? I did what was right. What looked right to me, it seemed right to me. I want to do what's right. My life's a wreck. And so they blame it on other people. I got news for you. Your life is what you make it. You're always going to be surrounded by good people and boneheads. You're going to be. But what are you? What are you making of your life? What kind of world do you live in your heart and in your mind? That's up to you completely. Completely, totally up to you. You choose your own world to live in. But the next thing is there is amoral leadership. Amoral leadership. Where do we see this? We see this among Benjamin. How do we know this? It's found in the Hebrew. In verse 5, the translation I have says, the inhabitants of Gibeah. This is where that terrible thing happened to the Levite's concubine wife. In the Hebrew, the word for inhabitants is the word be'olei, which means masters, leaders, the lords of Gibeah. This was not the common riffraff who were the sons of Belial. These were the leaders of the town who were the sons of Belial. It was not the lowlifes in the town who did this thing to his concubine. It was the leadership of the town. This is emphasized also in verse 13, where it says, now turn over the lawless men. When it's talking about common men, it uses the word Adam. But here the word's Anshim. When you see the word Anshim used for men, it's talking about those who are in a place of respect or of leadership. So both times in this chapter it refers to the men of Gibeah who did this terrible thing to this concubine, and both times it's using Hebraic terms to refer to leadership. This is interesting. You know, when there's a commoner that we know, a lowlife, I don't like to use the word lowlife, but someone's called a lowlife or someone who's just kind of unsavory. When they do something awful, we have no problem. Oh, no problem. In fact, we kind of enjoy pointing out their sin and their flaw and just bringing discipline into their lives. But when it's someone we respect, when it's someone we truly like, when it's someone we look up to as an authority, and they do the same thing, then we kind of want to excuse it. This is why Lady Justice is to have a blindfold. She doesn't look at the person. And in the Torah, it tells us, don't you dare change your verdict because the person's poor. Don't take extra mercy on them because they're poor. And don't give them special privileges because they're wealthy or important or influential. you treat them exactly the same, or it's not justice anymore. We see amoral leadership. And so what does Israel decide to do? Verse 8, all the people arose as one man, saying, no man will go to his tent, and no man will turn away to his house. Now, this is the thing that we should do to Gibeah. We will advance against it by lot. We will choose 10 men out of every 100 of all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000. So basically, out of the 400,000 Israelites, 40,000 went into the battle. And they decided to go up and fight against Benjamin. The enemy finds a home among the people. Up until now in the book of Judges, the fighting was against Israel, against the foreigner, against the Canaanites, against the idolatrous people of the world. But now they're fighting against themselves. That's a sad thing. If only in Christendom today, believers would spend more time fighting sin instead of one another, this would be a different world. I see more arguments and even violence take place over doctrinal disagreements than I have about moral ones. People who can live in peace with their sinners who live next door to them in their neighborhood can't get along with their brother who holds a different doctrinal viewpoint concerning the rapture or the second coming or whether you should be sprinkled or immersed when you're baptized. Oh, them's fighting words when you start talking about those issues. Think about it. What is wrong with us? What is wrong with us? We're the ones going around saying, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, and you can't get along with your neighbor even though he is a believer. He is your brother in Messiah, and you can't get along with him? So anyways, the enemy finds a home among the people. You know, let me share something with you. It's kind of interesting. Go to Matthew 13 for a moment. Matthew 13. I want to point out something to you that maybe you've seen before, then again, maybe you haven't. Matthew 13. I'm also going to give you your homework for next week. Homework for next week. In Matthew 13, the Master gives 7 parables about the kingdom of God. Okay? 7 parables about the kingdom of God. About us. And then in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, the Master dictates 7 letters to 7 churches. What I'd like you to do is to study these 3 chapters, Matthew 13, Revelation 2 and 3. Take the 7 parables in this chapter, take the 7 letters in Revelation 2 and 3, and start taking some notes. Read the first parable 13, read the first letter in Revelation. Then read the next parable 13. Read the next letter in Revelation. You'd be amazed at the similarities. Because you see these parables, these letters, are actually giving us a picture of the time of the Gentiles, or the church age, or whatever you want to call it. The 2,000 years between Messiah's first coming and his return. Now, in this first parable, Yeshua gives the parable of the sower and the seed. We find there are 4 kinds of soil, right? 4 kinds of soil. What a lot of congregations and theologians try to do is change the seed to suit the soil. The seed stays the same. The soil needs to be changed. Some of the soil was wayside soil, where it just kept getting walked over and tread. The answer to that kind of soil is a plow. Some of the soil was shallow, didn't have much depth. The answer to that is a plow. Okay? Some of the soil found it was in a place where there were lots of weeds. Guess what the answer to that kind of soil is? The plow. Has God been running a plow over your life at times? I mean, vroom, there it goes. And everything on the inside is exposed. You could cover it up till now, but now you're laid wide open. And it smells bad, and it looks ugly, and it sticks to your shoes. You know? It was all green before. It was a nice path you could walk. Now, it's just a mess. Worms, and bugs, and rocks, and maybe bones, and who knows what. It's all laid out open. But now you're prepared to be fruitful. So don't let the pain in your life be wasted, but allow it to provide a home for the seed. And then in time, you'll bear much fruit. Well, anyways, Yeshua talks about the seed that falls by the wayside soil. And in verse, four. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. All right, what happened to the seed? Birds saw the seed, came and ate the seed. What did the birds represent? Well, you go over a little bit later in the chapter, and he explains. Verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. Okay, the birds represent what? The evil one. Everybody got the picture? Everybody's clear, all right? Go a little bit further down in the chapter. Go on down to verse 31, the third parable. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that, what? Birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now the birds represent the evil one in the first parable. They represent the evil one in this parable as well. But now where do the birds find their home? Right in the branches that are the fruit of the seed. The enemy has found its home among those who are supposed to be the enemy's enemies. You follow? This is what has happened to Israel. This is what has happened to a great extent today in Christendom. The very one that we are to be fighting has found his home in our midst. We could spend the rest of the hour giving examples of that. I don't think I need to. I need to move on. Let's go on a little bit further. Anyways, Israel goes to Gibeah, tells him to send out these lawless men, these sons of Belial. Verse 13. Now turn over the lawless men who are in Gibeah, and we will put them to death and eliminate the evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin refuse to heed the voice of their brothers, the children of Israel. So what we find here are leaders who do not recognize authority. Here's Benjamin. Benjamin's the youngest of the 12 tribes. He was the last of Jacob's sons. And all of the rest of Israel come to them and say, listen, turn over these evil men. What they did was wrong. Turn them over to us. We'll put them to death, because the Torah says when someone has done what they did, the punishment for that is death. We'll kill those men who did this terrible thing and eradicate the evil from Israel. But Benjamin would not listen. The leaders who do not recognize authority. Why do I say leaders here? How do I know these are leaders? Let me show you something that's kind of interesting. Does your Bible say the sons of Israel? So the sons of Benjamin? The people of Benjamin? How many say the children of Benjamin or sons of Benjamin? Some of you say that. Do you know what it says in the Hebrew? The fathers of Benjamin. Let me show you something. Last week I showed you a passage from Judges where it showed a Hebrew word and says instead of pronouncing it this way, you pronounce the word this way. instead of with the masculine ending, so you pronounce it with the feminine ending, or vice versa, I forget. Here, though, they've done something more than that. The word here is Avu. Avu means the fathers of. Av is father. Aleph Beit spells father. Avu means the fathers of. Now, in the brackets, look what the editors have done. They put the word B'nai. B'nai means sons of. And then they have a little notation in Hebrew. They have that word, that letter kof with an apostrophe, which means read this. Velo means and not. And then there's a small kaf there, which means katav, what is written. Read this, not what is written. So when they read through and says, saying velo avu, Benjamin, not the fathers of Benjamin, they read velo b'nei Benjamin, and the sons of Benjamin would not. Isn't that interesting? Now, it's there to be seen, but they're telling you what it really meant was the sons. Well, if God meant the sons, he would have put sons there. But it doesn't say the sons. It says the fathers of Benjamin. What does it mean, fathers of Benjamin? It means the leaders of Benjamin would not listen to the rest of Israel. They would not comply. There are lots of theories about why they wouldn't. Some say because they thought it was an internal matter. We will deal with it ourselves. Others say because they didn't think it was so bad. It's no big deal. Maybe they become numb to sin. And there are other reasons they give. Some say it's just pure pride. We don't like being told what to do. I know every one of us has had all three of those emotions. Who are you to get involved in my life? What's so bad about what I did? And get out of my face. It's none of your business. I'll take care of it myself. It's no big deal. And that's exactly what happened here. Leaders who do not recognize authority. Yes? Okay. Mm-hmm. We've been discussing this, and I know the women are scared to death to discuss this book tonight. And I am afraid, I am a little frightened in discussing it with us, without us men around. But, so anyways, I'm sure this will be very good. The book Spiritual Authority by Watchman, a wonderful book, powerful book, incredible book, controversial book. Because whenever you start talking about authority, the question is, okay, I need to be under authority, but what happens when the authority is not very godly? When the authority is wrong, or this or that, and it's very difficult. Best advice I can give is this. Treat authority like you treat food. You must have food to live. Right? You must be under authority to flourish in this life. You must have authorities. We need police authority in our civil world. And we need spiritual authority in the world here. We must have authority, but we must have food. If you don't have food, you get weak and you die. If you don't live under authority, there's going to be destruction and death. Now, with that said, do you eat just anything? No. There are rules. There are things that are clean and things unclean. There are certain amounts that too much is gluttony and not enough, it's starvation. So we must be careful also because we get to choose our authorities. Now, if you can't choose your authority, I mean, if we lived in a dictatorship, I don't have much to say about who's the dictator. Then the Word gives us guidance about how to live under that kind of authority. But in most cases, our spiritual authority, we get to choose. To a great degree, our governmental authority, praise God, in this country, we get to choose. And there are many choices you get to make. Ladies, you're to be under the authority of your husbands. But good news, you get to pick your husband. Or at least you get to say no. That's all the right way. Okay? But you have choice. Choose wisely. Choose carefully. All right? You have to have authority over you. You must. Okay? To cast off all authority makes you into a devil. Are we clear? Okay? So that's the best guidance I can give. It's very general, but maybe it help you think about authority in a different way. All right. Let's move on a little bit. Now, did you all read about the 700 left-handed men? And what did you think about? Left and right. Okay? What is the left side? Side of the physical. Is it bad and wrong? No, it's just physical. And the right is always the spiritual. Remember what it says there in Ecclesiastes. The heart of the wise man is toward the right. The heart of the fool is toward the left. Yeshua says, when you do your alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And we could go through example after example of example. The right is the spiritual side. The left is the physical side. You need both. And they should work in harmony with one another. Have you ever seen someone who's a spastic? You know, they have a disorder, as a neurological disorder, where they cannot coordinate things. There's no coordination. It's almost like they have a brain in their hand, a brain in their leg, a brain in this leg, another brain in this hand, and everything's doing its own thing. This is what authority does. It coordinates things. They work together. They work in harmony. And the things you can accomplish when you do that. Well, let's read about it. Verse 15. The children of Benjamin from the cities were numbered that day at 26,000 sword-wielding men, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were numbered at 700 choice men. Gibeah, that's where the whole deal with the concubine wife took place. And there were 700 choice men. Among all these people, there were 700 choice left-handed men, all of whom could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Now let this sink in for a little bit. In this place where there was gross immorality, there are 700 men who are precise in the use of the left hand. And then what it says there in the Hebrew, it doesn't even use the word left hand at all. It says they were withered in their right hand, is what it says. It's the exact same phrase found back in Judges 3:15. Do you remember the left-handed man we met back in chapter 3? His name was Ehud. And it says there, he had a withered right hand. Exact same identical phrase. Iker yad yamino. Withered in the right hand. Or bound in the right hand. Or he's some way he impeded in the right hand. However you want to translate that. So he used his left hand. He took the sword, remember, and went up to Eglon, king, ran him through. He also was a Benjamite, Ehud was. You wonder if maybe these were his relatives. Maybe there's a genetic deal here going on where their right hands were withered, so they used the left hand. And not only were the left hand, they were good at it. They were excellent in using the left hand. In fact, the word there, this is a little insight for the Hebrew, it says they could sling a stone at a hair and not sin. That's what the word is. Because what does the word sin mean? It means to miss the mark. Okay? And the Torah comes from a root which means to hit the mark. That's why we define sin by the Torah. The Torah tells us how to hit the bullseye, and to miss the bullseye is sin. Now, not all sins are willful. Some sins are just because of our immaturity, because you lack the skill, and then there's some that are just plain willful. All right? I put down on the list here, there is physical perfection, but spiritual impairment. You ever been at a church that is a well-oiled, smooth-running machine? Well, you're not in one now, and let me tell you. But I mean, they've got programs, they've got people in step, and boom, 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 it's smooth, it's organized, it's a beautiful thing to behold. And spiritually dead. Spiritually dead as a doornail. You know, as I go through these, I'm so tempted to go to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, because they're examples of every one of these in those seven letters. But I'm thinking of the first letter, the letter to Ephesus, where Yeshua says, you know, you've got this going for you, and this going for you, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this, but I have one thing against you, you've left your first love. And he says, about one of them says, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Why? You know what I want Beth Dacoon to have is a name that's alive and be alive. So, as I read this too, I think of the Pharisees in Yeshua's day. They were precise in their handling of the Torah. They were precise in every detail. Spiritually dead. So dead that when the Torah made flesh comes and walks and talks among them, they crucify him. You know? And there are people today. There are people caught up in certain Jewish movements and messianic movements and so on that they strain at the gnats. And I don't want to swallow gnats, don't get me wrong. But I don't want to be a camel swallower either. Follow me? Let's be sensitive to the little things and not miss the spiritual things behind them. The Torah was given to us for life. God says of the commandments they are to be life to you. That is why in Judaism you can break any of the commandments, any of them, if it saves a life. The three exceptions are adultery, idolatry, and blasphemy. Those three, non-negotiable. You die before you commit those. But if you have to lie to save a life, you lie. If you have to steal to save a life, you steal. And there are examples of this throughout the Torah, throughout the Bible. Because the commandments are meant to be life for you. And if a commandment means you're going to die, then break that commandment. If the commandment means someone else is going to die who doesn't deserve it, then you break the commandment. Except for idolatry, blasphemy, and adultery. Those three, non-negotiable. You die before you do one of those. This is why David, when he was about to be exposed and die there at the town where Abimelech, I believe, lived, it says he disguised his sanity. He acted like he was insane. That's called bearing false witness, isn't it? But then he wrote a whole song. It says, when David disguised his sanity, and then he wrote a psalm in praise of God. Wait a minute. He lied. He lied. Sarah tells the king of Egypt she's Abraham's sister. She lied. And yet, nowhere in Scripture does it say that she sinned by doing so. Now, please take this teaching and use it wisely. Because I know you're all lawyers at heart. You know? The Bible says the heart is deceitful. That word deceitful is the word Jacob. The heart is a Jacob. You know, Jacob was a usurper. He wanted to grab his brother by the heel. He wanted to use grasping. He wanted to get things his way. You could almost say, and if there are any lawyers listening on the tape, I don't take it personally, but you could almost say that the heart is a lawyer. It's always looking for the loophole. It's always trying to find what's written and turn it to his own advantage. And he doesn't care about the spirit of the law as long as the letter of the law is not violated. You follow me? So let's be careful. Don't take this teaching and then just start lying up a storm and stealing to whatever and then trying to find some life you can save. Right. Yes?
In the hiding place, according to Hendel, there was a part where not his repentance or their sister lied. Corey Tendell really had a problem with his sister lying to save his life. And I had a real problem with Corey Tendell and my mom.
Yes.
Explain that away as being okay because in that logic it wasn't okay.
Right.
I think so.
Yeah. If we look at just the Ten Commandments, it looks non-negotiable. But we take the whole Word of God and we see the examples and we see that the commandments were meant for life. Then we begin to see, okay. And we look at David, we look at others who, to save a life, they did something that normally they would never do. But they were never criticized for it or judged. There's not one word of negative a negative measure of what they did at all. So
correct.
We take them in their context. Yes, Ron.
I'm saying, kind of in a sense, you use the example of Abraham and Sarah.
Mm-hmm.
God really didn't intervene until she was ready to commit adultery.
Yes.
With the king.
Right.
You know, and what he allowed to go on so far, then he said no.
Yes.
And he exposed it.
Right. And if she was in sin, he might not have protected her. So obviously she wasn't. And then Isaac, he also lied about his wife. He did the same thing. Yes, Bill.
Two things come to my mind through this. One is, you talk about being blind. Because Corrie ten Boom, you know, had a problem. She made a decision. She was in error for lying, and that's what she was sticking to. She became blind. But then I hear Dan tell the story without maybe any frame of reference on any of this, hearing this situation and going, something resonated as being not true, you know?
Yeah.
When your mind was open, there was something about the Torah that said, no, this doesn't make any sense. When you're trying to save a life, this, why would she have a problem with her sister? So it's two interesting pictures that I see, you know, the blindness that came from, you know, the Torah says you can indeed break the commandment except for those three conditions.
Yes.
You know, to save a life, which she was blind to, and that she was stuck in that trap. But then how others, if they haven't gone to that blindness, even without your discussion on this and maybe any research, there's something in Dan's spirit that resonates that's going, no, why is it
that? Isn't that interesting?
She made the right decision.
Yes.
You know,
let me give you another example. This is a blatant example in Torah. You will remember the Sabbath day, you'll guard it, keep it holy. On the Sabbath day, you'll do no work. For 6 days, God created heavens and the earth, and he rested on the seventh. You don't do any work. You do your work in 6 days, on the seventh you rest. Then you keep reading on. And it says, if your neighbor's ox or his donkey falls into the ditch on the Sabbath day, you go help him get it out. Well, wait a minute. Why? The commandments were meant for life. And can you imagine what kind of testimony do we bear when we say, oh, you know, any other day, I'd be happy to help you get your car out of the ditch. You know, I know it's snowy and icy, and I'd love to help you, but it's the Shabbat. I'll be back tomorrow morning. You know, some people do not carry money on the Shabbat because Isaiah gives some specific instruction not to do business. In other words, to be earning a living on Shabbat. Good. So some people in Orthodox Judaism, they do not carry money. Don't carry a wallet. There's no money in their pockets at all on the Shabbat. On the other hand, and that's fine. God bless them. I am not saying that's wrong. On the other hand, me, I carry extra money on the Shabbat. Because there are a number of times on the Shabbat, I find someone in need who needs some money. I do not want to say to them, you know what? I'd love to give you something, but it's the Shabbat. You know, and you know, this person's thinking, well, this stupid Shabbat, I'm hungry now, I need something else. And you see what I'm saying? The commandments were meant for life, for that person as well as for yourself. And so so I don't make any rules or guidance whether you should carry money or not. That's up to you. It's not my business. I'm not going through your wallet. But both reasons are reasons they want to honor God. People don't carry money, people do. Now, if you're carrying money and you say, I'm going to the mall as soon as Grant shuts up and I'm going to, you know, there's a sale going on, then you know, then there's a problem there. You have to wait till tomorrow or skip the sale altogether. So, boy, the hands are going up here. Yeah, Ken.
Does it also tie in to let your yes be yes and your no, no?
That has to be with making a commitment to something, to someone, and not taking an oath. Don't feel like, I could just say yes, but I'm going to actually take an oath and swear to you so you really know I'm serious. Well, they should know you're serious. They should know your character. When you say yes, it means yes.
How about using the alternative names of God and swearing and manipulating God's name?
No. Yes, Valerie.
I'm sorry.
Okay.
Telling lies. I mean, I understand. Is that...
keeping God in the box, saying, if I, so I have to take it upon myself to control the situation and lie because God won't handle the situation to the truth?
Well, first of all, let's back up a second. How many of you have ever been in a position to save someone's life by telling a lie? Raise a hand. Me either. So, for the most part, this is strictly a hypothetical. And we'll probably never be in that position. So, considering that that's never happened to anyone here, and probably never will, don't you have to worry about looking for opportunities to lie. They'll probably never present themselves. But, should another Holocaust come, and another version of the Nazis come, or the Islamo-fascists come, and they're looking for believers, especially Jews, I'm going to lie. I am not going to help them. I'm not going to use God's commandments to help them kill one of God's children. Not going to happen.
So you would lie and tell them that you never supported the Jews?
I'll cross that bridge when I come to it. So again, we're talking about hypotheticals. It'll probably never happen. So, but all we have are the examples in Scripture. There's quite a few of them. But the other times people lie and there was no life at risk, it was not a good thing. It was not a good thing at all.
You're not saying be Peter and deny him.
No. That would be blasphemy to deny him. And I can't do that. Now, what's interesting with the Jews is that they say your life is just as important as anyone else's. Your life, and to give your life and say, I'll lie to save someone else's, I won't lie to save my own, well, then that's also wrong, because your life is just as valuable. Okay, but that's another story. Phil, we'll do Phil and we'll get to Brian.
I've got a couple of examples come to mind in the scripture. One, I think, is rather obvious. I think we remember the time Yeshua, on the Sabbath day, was going to Pharisee, chose to heal somebody with unsuspected faces, looking to see if he was going to do that, and wanted to hold him accountable for something he didn't think he should be doing. And then I was listening to Valerie talk about lying in a little hypothetical situation we're getting into with you and everything, it really brought to mind something else that I think was rather powerful, certainly affecting him. But it was Jesus' prediction and then Peter's fulfillment of his denial.
Yes.
Three times when he was
dead. Yes.
And Peter, even when he saw Yeshua again, was not, I guess the best way to put it is maybe he wasn't held as accountable by Yeshua for what he had done. He held himself accountable by it.
Well, what Peter did was blasphemy. He was dead wrong in denying Messiah. Remember, it was just 24 hours earlier that he had told Yeshua and swore, I'll never deny you, I'll die for and deny you. And it was sometime before that, he was the first one to proclaim, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So for him to deny Messiah was blasphemy. And it says that when he denied him the third time, he even cursed. So what he did is blasphemy, absolutely. So his lying, it saved his own neck. But
I've always kind of had, I don't want to say an issue with that, but I've always had something going on because every time Yeshua did something or said something, there was always a point to it.
Absolutely.
And in a place of, we know that when people are in a place of most success, it's usually when they're victims of failure or really can get into temptation. And I would think that in that particular moment where they were having that meal and Yeshua was talking about all the different things that are going to happen, he's in a pretty successful place. He's sitting there, he's having dinner with the master, he's feeling confident.
Feeling good, yeah.
What really was Yeshua's point in emphasizing to him, you're going to do this? Because how many things did he actually know that people were going to do, but never told them they're going to do it? You know what I mean? When somebody tells you you're going to do something, you kind of...
Because in that case, Peter was acting out of pride. And God promises he will bring down the proud. He will do that. He'll elevate the fallen. He'll lift up those who humble themselves. But he will bring down the proud. So right then, Peter is speaking completely out of his own fleshly pride. Yeshua had to bring him down. Had to. Brian, we're going to give you the last word, then we're going to move on.
The conundrum of lying to versus
during the false testimony and come up in other discussions of negative tests. And one of the ways I've always kind of come to some understanding of it was to ask yourself the question, does the truth belong to that person? I mean, if you're supposed to give testimony before a judge in a court or something like that, or to a superior or someone who's an authority, does the truth belong to them? And if so, you should give it to them. But I mean, if they're going to use that truth to kill somebody,
yes,
then no, maybe the truth doesn't belong to them.
Good point.
Again, now they're acting outside of their authority.
Yes. Very interesting. Good insight. Thank you. That's very good. Okay, where are we at? Oh, yes. We're talking about the 700 left-handed men. Well, let's move on. Let's go on. People go to war. Oh, this is kind of wild. So notice how they went. They battled Benjamin three times. I hope you did your homework. And they lost the first two battles, right? Let's analyze this. Verse 18. They got up and went to Bethel and inquired of God. Now, Bethel can be interpreted a couple ways. It can be the city of Bethel. And I think there are a couple places called Bethel, which means the house of God. Or it can mean Shiloh, where the house of God was. The tabernacle was there. And it seems to mean Shiloh. And they called it the house of God because that's what the tabernacle was called. It was called the Bethel, the house of God, the Bethel. The children of Israel said, who among us should advance first to wage war against the children of Benjamin? Let me tell you right now, if you haven't figured this out, they didn't ask the right question. They went to God with a question, and he answered them. He gave them the right answer, but they asked the wrong question. They didn't ask, should we go up to war against Benjamin? They were operating out of pride and anger. They were indignant over the great sin, the immoral act of Gibeah, and they just took it upon themselves that they had to go in and fight it. Because after all, the sin was similar to the sin of Sodom, and God destroyed Sodom. Therefore, we must go destroy Gibeah. They asked the wrong question.
Hey, Grant, that's what I was thinking last week. Just about Dan. If he did the same thing, he asked if they were going to be successful. He didn't ask if he should go and attack this.
Good point. And Rob brings up the next issue. Outrage over moral issues, negligence of spiritual ones. Because they're going to go attack a tribe, I would have attacked Dan first. Because there was idolatry going on there. In Benjamin, there was immorality. But with Dan, there was idolatry. Yet nobody lifted a finger to go and correct Dan. Not one finger. That was a spiritual thing. But they cut up this man's concubine. They killed his concubine. You know, we live in an age where I see believers getting all indignant over the sins of the world. That's fine. But they're totally blind to the spiritual sins of their own lives and the lives of others. I know of people who are so proud of their spirituality. And they look at the Word of God as something used to beat up the world. We should use the Word of God as something to feed the world. We should be lights to the world. Okay? And not just use the Word of God as a stump to stand on and just to berate the world with it. Finding fault's an easy thing to do. It used to be one of my favorite pastimes. I still fall into it occasionally, more often than I should. But beating up the world is not what we're here for. In fact, we're not even to be beating up the devil. Our stance against the devil should be what? We stand our ground. We don't go on the offensive against him. He goes on the offensive against us, and we stand on the ground won for us by Yeshua. And we defend ourselves with the sword. But if you want to go out and be a SWAT team going out to get the devil, man alive, you're in for a real tailspin and a real spiritual downfall. You just don't do that. You just don't do that. Now, I know people say, well, how about where it says, upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Sounds like we're going against hell and trying to beat down the gates. You must understand the Hebrew idiom being used. The gates of a town always represents its authority. Okay? Because the authority of a town sat at the gates. You want to find the mayor and the judges and bring a case? You went to the gates. That's where the authority was. The gates of something always represents the authority of something. And it's saying that the authority of hell will not prevail against you. Again, it's on the offensive. We stand our ground. So, how do I get off on that? Oh, outrage over moral issues, negligence of spiritual rights. So anyways, they go up to battle. They lose. Israel loses 22,000 men. They went and inquired of God, who should go up first? He says, Judah. Of course, he'd already told them that back earlier in the Torah, that Judah takes the lead in battle. But they go up, lose 22,000. Here's what's really interesting. You know, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 12 to 15, it's very clear there that if some family or tribe or group in Israel goes into idolatry, you are to attack the city. They didn't do that with Dan. But with any other city, I think it's in Deuteronomy 20. Yes, Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. Any other city you attack, you go and you first try to make peace with it. You offer it terms of peace. They didn't do that with Benjamin. They should have attacked Dan, and they didn't. They should have offered terms of peace to Benjamin, and they didn't. They didn't know the Torah. They had forgotten God's instruction. They were all indignant and self-righteous, and they went in anger and pride. They even prayed, God, who should go first? Judah. All right, let's go. And they lost 22,000 men.
For example, didn't they go and ask, basically ask for peace when they asked for nothing men?
A little different. They still weren't offering terms of peace. They were saying, throw the guys out so we can kill them. There's still pride and anger. And when they didn't, they thought, well, we're just going to kill everybody. Because I thought that too. It wasn't quite the same. Because in Deuteronomy 20, it gives specific terms of peace to be offered. And those are absent from this chapter. So, what do? They go back and ask a second question of God. Verse 23, the children of Israel went up and cried before Adonai until evening. They inquired of Adonai, saying, should I once again approach for war against the children of Benjamin, my brother? God said, yep, go. So they went. Sure, they're going to win. This time, they only lost 18,000. They still lost the battle. This is what's so amazing. Israel is in the right. They're inquiring of God. They hadn't acted immorally. Benjamin had. And they go to battle and lose again. You ever been in a situation like this? You know you're in the right. You've been praying about the situation. You got clear instruction and you did it, and it was a total failure. Twice. Two strikes. One more and you're out. You ever done that? Oh, I have. Lots of times. Here's the difference. The third time they go before God is the way they should have gone before Him the first time. When you go down to verse 26, all the children of Israel and all the people, this time it's a larger group, it's not just the soldiers, everyone gets involved in prayer. They went up and came to Bethel. They cried and remained there before Adonai. In other words, they really poured out their souls to Him this time. They fasted. This is new. They didn't fast before. They fasted on that day until evening. They brought up elevation offerings and peace offerings before Adonai. They made sacrifice to Him. They gave. Remember, when you give a sacrifice, it's a picture always of giving yourself to God. Here, there is something that came right out of the very heart. They had been humble. They had been broken. And now they go before God and listen to the question. The children of Israel then inquired of Adonai. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days. Why weren't we told this when they went the first time to Bethel? It's almost as if the Ark wasn't there. It's almost as if the high priest wasn't there. He was, but it's not mentioned until now. What's the teaching here? The teaching is, Yeshua is always here. He's always with you. But so many times we go around as if he is not. He's there, but we don't recognize him. The Ark, the presence of God is with us. We don't recognize it. We're oblivious to it. But this time when they were humbled and broken, poured themselves out before God, now it mentions the high priest is there. It now mentions the Ark of the Covenant is there. And this question this time, should I go out again to make war against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or should I withdraw? It's a very thorough question. It invites a very clear answer. And it shows a willingness to do one or the other. I'm ready to go again if you want. I'm ready to admit defeat and back off if you want. Lord, whatever you want, that's what I want. Adonai said, go up, for tomorrow I shall deliver them in your hand. This is the first time he told them they would win. Isn't that interesting? What a lesson there is in here for us. Now, here's something else they did. This time they also used their intellect. They came up with a strategy. You know, spirituality and intellect are not in opposition to each other, in competition with each other. I know we go to that verse, and I think it's 1 Corinthians 7, where it says, knowledge puffs up, but love, you know, builds up. And so we go, knowledge bad, you know. Well, you know, that's not true, because the word also says, without knowledge, my people perish. Without vision, my people perish, and also says, without knowledge, my people perish. It's like C.S. Lewis says, we should have the head of an adult and the heart of a child. That's what we should have. So what did they do? They take a strategy that was used before in Scripture. When you read through this, did you say, wait a minute, this is deja vu. I've read this somewhere else. Where they sent part of the force in, and then they acted like they were getting beat, and the Israelites ran away, and all the army of Benjamin ran after them. And then the rest, the reserve forces, went into the town and burned it. And then when the ones who ran away saw the smoke, then they turned and faced Benjamin. Then Benjamin realized, uh-oh, our town is being burned up back there. That means there's an army behind us. And now these guys have turned. It was all a ruse. It was false witness. They acted like they were running away, but now they're turning to fight. And this time, they wiped out Benjamin. Where did you see the strategy used before? Who used the strategy before? Joshua did. You see what they're doing? They're now going back and imitating Yeshua. They're using Yeshua's strategy. Remember, Joshua and Jesus, the same word, Yeshua. Now they're doing things Yeshua's way. And it worked again. Yes, David. That's a great question. God definitely used their first two defeats to accomplish his will. There are two ways we can become humble. One is, humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord, and in due time he'll lift you up. Or, God will humble us. One way or the other, we will be humiliated. It can be voluntary, or it can be imposed. We will be humble. It's so much better to be humble this side of the grave. In fact, the earlier the better. Because the humility is a foundation for anything God would do in our lives. Anything positive, humility is foundational. And humility is the beginning of wisdom. And then with wisdom comes understanding and knowledge. And then with those things comes great effectiveness and sharpness. But there has to be that humility. It has to be. He can humble us, we can humble ourselves. I find it's a joint effort. Because sometimes I, there's areas of my life I'm not even realize I'm proud in. There have been times it's like I act humbly in front of people, and I in my mind I'm thinking, if I'm going to be humble, at least people should notice. You know, have you ever done that? So and God has to, there's some things we're blind to, he has to break us. But there's plenty that we can work on ourselves. We see where we should humble ourselves. Plenty of things where we can do that. That's a great question. Yes?
Is the third condition for overlooking the law, can they be called situation as its proper?
In a very limited way. Once again, a life has to be on the line, an innocent life. An innocent life has to be on the line, and only then. And probably, like we took a little poll, and none of our experiences have any of us ever been in that condition. If you could add up the ages of every person in here, all right, add up all the ages, there's probably several thousand years of experience represented by this room. And in those thousands of years of experience, at one time, have we been in a place where we needed to do something like that to save a life? Probably never will. I'm just letting you know so you can understand Scripture when you do see places where people had to do that. And should you ever be in that situation, God forbid, you can understand better, I think, what God's Word is saying.
Grant, I think a good example that Beth brought up was like a police officer in a hostage situation.
Mm.
You know, he would have the right to lie to say that one.
Absolutely. Mm. Absolutely. Yeah.
Remember when we met Rose, the Holocaust survivor, and she shared her story with us?
Mm-hmm.
She said that she would always obey God. Even if she was struggling with the support, she knew that there were certain things that she wasn't allowed to eat inside God. Mm-hmm. But in the midst of her faith, the only food to keep her alive is very, very unclean.
Yes.
By anybody's hands.
Yeah.
She says, I knew she was wanting to keep that food to stay alive.
Yes.
I thought that was a
yes.
very powerful thing.
I remember when we had Walter Lieber, the Messianic rabbi, in our home, and there was a Russian Messianic believer from Russia who lived in an area. And so the question was asked of him, do you eat kosher over there? He says, no way. We would starve if all we ate was kosher food. He says, we have to eat to stay alive because food is so scarce. So there's another example. You know what? To save time, I'm going to skip right on down here. A couple other items, hatred of sin instead of love for God. And as we read on, you'll see that after Israel finally got the victory, they grieved and mourned over what they had done. There's ultimate grief, mourning, and repentance. Here are three groups. Benjamin, their sin was a sin of immorality, what they did to the concubine wife of the Levite. Israel, the bulk of the people, their sin was pride and anger. But if we had time to get to the next chapter, you'd find there's one town, we're not told what tribe they belonged to, but there was a town called Jabesh-Gilead. Interesting name. Jabesh means a dry place. Gilead means an eternal fountain. I guess you could say they're kind of lukewarm, you know? Dry place and fountain. It doesn't mix. Jabesh-Gilead did not enter into the battle at all. It doesn't specifically state the reasons, but according to Jewish tradition and legend, they did it so that, because they were self-righteous, they say, because they said, well, we knew it was a bad thing you're doing. We knew you weren't broken before God. We knew you were going to lose. So we just stayed out of it. You know, it's just one of those things. So in self-righteous neglect, they didn't care about Israel's victory. They did not care about Benjamin's correction. So, when you look at this, Benjamin, they died. They lost over 25,000 men. Jabesh-Gilead, out of Benjamin, if you read the story, there were 600 survivors. Let's put that down. 600 survivors out of the entire tribe of Benjamin. 600. Out of Jabesh-Gilead, there were 400 survivors. These were all virgin girls. And Israel suffered most of the losses. They lost, even though they won the war, they lost more men than Benjamin and Jabesh Gilead together.
They lost it all. They lost all 40,000.
Well, there were 400,000.
Right.
Yes, they lost 40,000. They lost 40,000. You know, that's a pretty expensive victory. Have you ever been in a place where you had victory, but it was not worth the price? And was God involved in victory? Yeah. But there's a lot of me involved in it, too. So, yeah, we accomplished our goal, but then on the other hand, there was tremendous loss and pain and regret. That's because we're a mixed bag. We are a mixed bag. We tend to be impure. And that's what we find with this period of time which we live in. Is there spirituality? Yes. Is there carnality? Yes. Are they mixed together? Oh, yeah. We need to be spiritual and pure and clean. Have clean hands and a pure heart. You follow? This is what we need. This is what we need to be. That's not what Judges was. That's not what was happening here in Israel at this period of time. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And some people, they were righter than others, but none of them were perfect in their ways. The whole book of Judges is a downhill slide, as is this period of the Gentiles, at which we find ourselves at the end. So, I'll give you one happy note here in just a moment.
If they had 400,000 and 40,000 died and 1,000 survived, that's 10% and 10%.
Yes.
Thing there with
probably.
Hiding and 10%.
Probably. I'm going to leave it up to you to find out what that is, Ken. In chapter 21, there's an interesting thing that's easy to miss. And I'm not going to get into all the eschatology and things about the rapture or whatnot, but there's something interesting. There's a place where there are these 200 virgins that go out to dance in white clothing on a certain day of the year. And the Benjamites were commanded to go and grab them for a bride. Out of all the impurity, these were the pure ones. And they were clothed in white, the legends tell us. They went out to rejoice and dance, and they were caught up. Just a happy thought at the end of the book. So, it's a fascinating story.
Did they want to be
bright? Yeah. I'm going to say yes. The commentators say that even if they're grabbed up for it to be a legal wedding, they had to agree. Kind of exciting dating method, huh? Yeah. Can you imagine eHarmony.com, you know, saying, we have a new procedure here. Anyway, Dale will give you the last word.
I live for that, so I'm fascinating. I just want to go back to Peter's blasphemy and mention as we close that we're all sinners and we all need a Savior. Yes, Peter blasphemed. It was horrible. It was stupid. Shouldn't have done it. I'm sure there were reasons why it was there for our benefit to see today. But notwithstanding, the blood of the Messiah, Yeshua, is the reason that that we can have that victory. That
absolutely.
We can still go to heaven as Peter's. We can still commit sin. We can still be saved. And I just want to thank God for that today. That we can be as bad as Peter and as bad as a Benjamin. And
half forgiveness. Yes. Amen.
None of us can make it ourselves.
Yes.
We have to go to God if He makes it for us.
Oh, what a Savior. We're messed up, but He is perfect. He never misses a step. And He saves to the uttermost. You can't do better than He's done. Bill, we'll give you the last word.
I have a humble
deal. Okay.
My mind, I guess maybe just like a capstone on all this, the little paradigm shift here a little bit, maybe with some folks, this whole idea of, this idea of possibly even lying to save a life and so forth, and it just came to me, we put our spiritual lens is on this idea that maybe will help illustrate this a little bit, and that is that concept in Judaism that says to save a life is to save a whole world.
Yes.
So if we look at that from that context, we're not looking at that one soul, we're looking at that soul, and you know, that man, is he a father of children? Is he a husband
yes.
to a wife? Is there people that look up at him to his birthplace? You know,
and what generations might come forth from him? Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, great point. Wonderful point. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Lord, there's so many things shared by so many people, good things. And I pray you just give us a sticky heart where they'll find a home and they'll stay put. But Lord, anything that was said by myself or anyone that it just wasn't quite accurate, Lord, help us to be forgetful hearers in those cases. So Lord, accomplish your will today and help us to ponder the things we've learned and to go back and reread and read deeper into your word. And we'll give you the glory and the praise for the changes that take place in our lives. In Yeshua's name, amen.